Could we turn to Mark chapter 13? I'm going to begin a series today through Mark's chapter 13, not every Sunday, but I will do a series anytime I preach on the end times according to Jesus. This will be part one. I don't know how many that will be, but we're going to take a bigger view of the topic of all things that relate to eschatology, which simply is the doctrine of last things, final things, end times, and all things related. But we're not going to chase rabbits, the Lord willing. We're going to stick with what Jesus teaches here in this chapter and parallel it with Matthew 24 and Luke 21, which these three chapters are identical content. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And so, let's read today verses 1 through 23, and then we'll look at the very first part of the chapter today. Mark 13, 1 through 23. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be?" I want you to notice what things. What had only been said in verses 1 and 2. The things he's going to reply about here to them only relate to the comment and Jesus' words in verses 1 and 2, nothing else. That's really important. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.'" It's literally saying, "I am," a claim of deity. "And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant. and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. I think the King James says, pray that your flight be not in winter when you have to flee the persecution. For in those days, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom He chose, He shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there He is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. And we're going to focus on really the first two verses today as an introduction. Please listen close. Please have your Bible open. Please follow me. Because everything we're going to see in the rest of Mark 13 hinges on this message today. The end times according to Jesus. What about the end times? The what's called the tribulation period, the Antichrist, the millennium, the battle of Armageddon, the abomination of desolation, the final cosmic apocalypse and everything that is going to be related to it, the second coming, a rapture, the end of the world. All of that is about eschatology, which means the doctrine of final things, last things, the events surrounding the end of the world and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the final events at the end of history. There is no area of truth, none, where Christians have differed on their views more than this area of eschatology. Far more than baptism, far more than just name any area of truth. Christians, true Christians, and professing Christians, and just religious people in general who are unconverted, have far-reaching different views on the end times. Vast disagreements on the millennium or the rapture. What has to happen with Israel? What has to happen before the second coming? The church escaping tribulation. The church in tribulation. All kinds of things. Armageddon, no Armageddon. So much confusion, so many opinions, and so much heresy and false teaching from the Left Behind series on down to today. Now, in 1995, a series of 13 best-selling novels by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins began to be published. They were called Left Behind. The first volume was Left Behind. And 13 in all were published from 1995 to 2007. And they sold millions. They made those men millions of dollars. And made Tyndale House publisher millions of dollars just on those volumes. And those books, the Left Behind series, popularized dispensational end times views in a big way. So much so that it led to four different movies. Left Behind the movie was the first one. Left Behind 2. I hadn't figured out how to get Left Behind twice, but Left Behind 2, Tribulation, was what it was called. And then Left Behind the World at War, and then there was a fourth one. Now, why am I taking the time to just mention that stuff? Because the 20th and the 21st century evangelical Christians and church members in America have been basing their views of the end times and the end of the world on novels and movies rather than the Bible. There were even video games on eschatology made as a result of the Left Behind. I didn't know whether I should use the word rubbish or garbage, so just take both. That's all it was. But people's views have been shaped by that rather than by the Bible. Now, we're not going to chase all these end-time rabbits here in Mark 13. We're going to stick with what Jesus actually told us. And today, what we're going to do is introduce this, have some history. The history may sound boring, but the history I'm going to cover is very important for you to understand what Jesus is saying here in chapter 13. In fact, you will not understand Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24, Mark 13, or Luke 21 if you don't understand the history I'm going to talk about today, particularly about the temple. And then we're going to see some practical thoughts in closing how to view this area of truth. Now, if you looked at the entire chapter at a glance, which I want you to do, there's how many verses? There's 37 verses in the chapter. And I bring that up for a very important reason. There are two critical divisions in this chapter where Jesus is talking for a period about one time in history, and then at a certain point in the chapter, he switches and he's talking about something much, much more in the future. And if you lump everything here together and you think it's all just one period or one event or one process, you will be missing the mark really bad. What you have here in verses 1 through 23, which we read, is historical only. It's not future. It's happened. It's been fulfilled. It is done. And verses 24 through 37 are future. None of that's happened yet. Some of it's in the process of happening. Persecution, false teachers. He talks about those things in both sections, but everything from 24 through 37 really is future, not fulfilled yet. 1 through 23 was going to happen in that generation, and it was all fulfilled. Verses 24 through 37 is all future to the end times and is yet to be fulfilled. So the first part of the chapter is done. The second part is not done. The first part is finished. The second part, beginning with verse 24, is not finished, not fulfilled. Is that clear? It's really critical to proper interpretation when you look at eschatology and the teaching of the Lord Jesus about the end times. It's critical to proper interpretation about what is what and when does something happen and what's that referring to. Did that happen back then? Did this happen here? An example is, starting in verse 14, look at it. There the Lord speaks about them seeing what? The abomination of desolation. Now, it has been taught and preached widely that at the end, at the time of the tribulation, or before the tribulation, or right after the tribulation, or before the rapture, or right after the rapture, whichever eschatological view you like at the end, there will be an abomination of desolation. And this is going to happen in Jerusalem. And it'll happen, and this is going to happen to the Jews that are restored at the end times and at the tribulation period before the rapture, or some say after the rapture. This abomination of desolation is going to happen. Well, it's already happened. This is very important for us to have clear in our minds. The abomination of desolation, which Jesus is talking about, and he begins to expound in verse 14 in detail, which is what verse 2 is about. The buildings coming down, that's what he was talking about in verse 14 and following. He begins to expound it in more detail. That happened when? Somebody tell me. There we go, like-mindedness. It happened in 70 A.D. And we'll get into that starting in verse 14 in a few weeks whenever I come to it. The point is, that was historical. If you don't see that that's historical, you have some nutty or off-the-wall view of eschatology in the end times, that you have some abomination of desolation happening down before Jesus returns. Not so. This abomination of desolation, which Jesus prophesies in verse 2, begins to expound in 14 following, has already happened in the first century, only about 35 to 37 years after Jesus said it. About 10 to 15 years after Mark wrote his gospel, it came to pass. See how important history is? It really is important. So be clear in this chapter, everything down to verse 23 is historical in the first century. 24 on is way future, the end times and how things are going to pan out. And by the way, it's exactly the same in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 as it is in Mark 13. And we're going to compare the content in a moment of those three chapters. Not by turning to all three of them, but by just summarizing them briefly. But verses 1 and 2 today, as we look at three things, as Jesus introduces this. They've been in the temple. He just commended the widow, the poor widow, for her gift, didn't he? And Jesus is leaving the temple. And you have the disciple, this unnamed disciple, making an observation about the wonder and the beauty of the temple. And then Jesus gives an initial brief reply, which was a prophecy, which is a sobering prophecy when you hear what he says. And then it's followed in further with his longest uninterrupted teaching in all of Mark. The man's comment, the disciple's comment in verse 1, springboards Jesus into giving his longest teaching on the end times and the future. Now, Jesus just left the temple, as I said, and this unnamed disciple comes with this comment. And then Jesus gives this startling, brief prophecy based on his disciples' comment. And then after the comment, they go up to the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. And it's there that four of the disciples, Mark names them, Matthew and Luke don't, Peter, James, John, Andrew, kind of corner Jesus privately. They talk to him privately, and they want to know about this. And it registered that he said, the whole temple is going to be demolished? Did we hear you right? How could this be? That's the center of Israel's glory. Psalm 48 says Mount Zion is the beauty of the whole earth. Lord, what are you talking about? When's this going to happen? Tell us more. Nothing has been said about the second coming, has it? No. It's just about this destruction, this building that Jesus drops on them like a one-sentence bombshell as they leave the temple. And then his long reply and teaching, which is known as the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. All on future events, end times, the second coming, and the end of the world. Now, those three chapters are all parallel passages. And if you looked at them in a harmony of the Gospels, or you opened three Bibles, and you had Matthew 24 open, Mark 13, and Luke 21 open, you'd see something remarkable. The material in each chapter is exactly the same, virtually. It is, in order of the content and what Jesus says, all three writers have the same thing in the same order. Now, Luke adds one thing at the end of his, but let me give you the summary, actual content, topic by topic, in each chapter. here's what all three chapters contain. The temple question and Jesus' prophecy, chapter in Mark 13, verse 1. Now, I'm going to go through these, but this is exactly what's in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. The temple question and his prophecy. A warning about deception. Three, false Christ and rumors of wars. The end is not yet, Jesus says. The beginning of birth pains, like nations at war, famines, earthquakes, and terrors, Jesus said. Persecution and martyrdom, the abomination of desolation, false signs, false wonders, and false deceivers, future events, future eschatological events, the second coming, the lesson to be learned from the fig tree and the parable, the admonition to be alert, be awake, the parable about not being ready, and then Luke adds a warning about hell, which Matthew and Mark do not add. That's the subjects and the topics in these three chapters as Jesus gave them. Now the question, back to verse 1 of chapter 13, is about the temple. They've come out of the temple. And the disciple, his observation, not a question, an observation, is about the beauty of the buildings, the beauty of the temple, the beauty of the stones. His statement in verse 1 is interesting because he says, here, they come out of the temple and one of them says, "Look, teacher, look, rabbi, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." How does the King James read there? Anybody have the King James? Well, verse 1, "What wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." "See what manner of stones and what manner of buildings." That's better. "Wonderful" is not there. "See what manner of stones and what manner of buildings we have here." Now, I don't know if it does to you, but to me it sounds like a first-time visitor to Jerusalem taking a tour, seeing the temple area, seeing these buildings for the first time. It's kind of like he's in awe. He's amazed and stunned. And so, seeing them for the first time, he just starts making these comments with wide-eyed wonder. But the question is, was this disciple a first-time visitor to the temple area? No. These guys were Jews. They had probably been up all their life to Jerusalem for the feast. Moreover, this is the end of 3 years of them walking with Jesus and being where when Jesus taught many times, right in the temple area. This guy had seen the temple area and these buildings numerous times, right? So this wasn't a response of initial awe, like if you and I were at the Washington Monument or the Grand Canyon or the Sistine Chapel or the Great Wall of China for the first time and you're in awe and wonder, "Man, what building? Can you believe how big that is?" No, it wasn't that. It was going on here. This disciple had seen the temple buildings a lot and he's used to them, but they were so glorious. They were so beautiful. They were so awe-inspiring. Even the stones of the main Herod's temple were like 60 feet long by 15 feet wide by 12 feet tall. We're talking massive stones that were one stone on another in building Herod's temple. So, he's seen the temple buildings a lot, but they never lost their awe effect. It'd be like if Philip and I were in Washington, D.C. together. And we had been there. I've been there twice. But if we had been used to seeing the buildings in the Capitol area, and we had seen them several times, and yet we're there one day, and we're walking by the Washington Monument or the Capitol building, and you just kind of stop, one says to another, "Man, just look at these buildings. They really are amazing." That's what's going on with this guy. This disciple makes a comment The awe or the beauty of the temple struck him again, and he's commenting about it, just in passing. And then Jesus, what does he do? Well, you talk about bursting a bubble. You see all these beautiful buildings, guess what, boys? It's all coming down. You know how when they demolish a building, a lot of times there's piles of bricks or piles of stones laying on one another? Jesus says there will not be one stone left laying on another that will be not knocked down. You're talking about a radical, purposeful, calculated destruction that will annihilate and destroy the whole temple area. When the disciples heard him say that, just that one statement, there will not be one stone left on another that won't be knocked down, their eyes had to get big. They probably wouldn't have known what to say. They wouldn't have known what to think. So it's kind of appeared to silence until he goes up to the temple, to the Mount of Olives with them. And Peter, James, Andrew, and John, they can't stand it. They can't take it. They draw aside with him and say, "Okay, Lord, come on. You got to give us more than that. Are you serious? You tell us when this is going to happen." That's the setting. And so, to understand this, we have to be clear on about the temple and the history of the temple with Israel. So here's a little history. Stay with me. It won't hurt you, I promise. What about the temple? How many temples were there in biblical times ever? There were two main temples. The first was whose? Solomon. Solomon's temple, recorded in 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, built in about the 1830s, 1830 BC. Took a good while to build it. And you can read about it in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But then it lasted for several hundred years. But in 587, something big happened to Israel and the nation. What was that? The Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians came in and they destroyed Solomon's temple around 587 BC. And it's gone. And then what? Was there another temple in the Old Testament? Yes. About 50 years later, Cyrus II decreed that the Jews could return and rebuild a temple. So you had that happen under Nehemiah's... Well, it's especially prophesied during under the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. And their prophecies speak of this rebuilding of the temple. And you see the joy of that second temple being rebuilt, the tears of the old men, the joy of the younger people, the joy about it recorded in Ezra chapter 3. The second temple in Jerusalem was completed around 515 BC. And it was there for 500 years until about 20 BC, when Herod, 20 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus at his birth, begins what with the temple? A massive renovation. A massive addition, renovation, white marble on everything, decorated with gold, and expanding things, and it became known as Herod's Temple. It was a massive renovation of the entire second temple area and the temple buildings, and it became an amazing wonder for any visitor to Jerusalem. In fact, the rabbi said, "He who has not seen Jerusalem in its splendor has never seen a desirable city in his life. And he who has not seen the temple in its fullness has never seen a glorious building in his life." It was quite amazing, especially from the Mount of Olives. And I've been there looking down on the city of Jerusalem, and the landscape has changed, but the temple area is there, and of course not this temple, obviously. But you're on a hill, and you're looking toward Jerusalem, and the temple, Herod's temple, would have been a glorious, amazing thing with the light shining upon it. And as the sun would set, the white marble and the gold and the reflection. It would have been an awesome thing to see, very, very breathtaking. But to the Roman government, who's ruling the Jews, the Roman government, in its paganness, the temple was just a thing of contempt. They didn't like it. They could control what the Jews did in the temple, temple proceedings, even the times of festivals. The Romans could dictate, and they put up with the Jews and their worship and their temple. But it was a thing of contempt to the Romans. And so that temple, its future under the Romans, is prophesied by Jesus here in verse 2. And that prophecy happens in A.D. 70. So two temples, Solomon's temple, destroyed in 587 B.C. The second temple, rebuilt in the Old Testament era, and then renovated by Herod 20 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. And it was that temple that Jesus was always teaching in. And it was a glorious structure that impressed even those who had regularly been around it. So here is Herod's temple. Jesus comes out of that temple area, and this disciple is freshly admiring it with his comments, and Jesus takes that single brief comment to give his radical and extreme and serious prophecy about the temple. See all these great buildings? There will not be left one stone laying upon another that won't be thrown down. Now, let me ask you a question. Is this the first time in Jesus' teaching and in His ministry that He had ever made overtures or hints towards something happening to Jerusalem or the temple? No, not the first time. For instance, in Matthew 23, verses 37-38, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and He says, "O Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood, her chicks. How often I would have gathered your children like a hen gathers her, but you would not have it. Therefore," what? "Your house is left unto you," what? "Desolate." He's beginning to talk about it. Turn also to Luke 19 with me. You see a longer version of this, and it sheds more light even on the abomination of desolation that's going to come in a few years. Stay with me now. This is good stuff. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus said that before He cleansed the temple a second time. He said that before the day of the widow's offering and before what's here in Mark 13. So, here Jesus is going to expound that issue of the abomination of desolation, especially beginning in verse 5 and following, after the four of them bring it up. But remember, not a word's been said about the second coming or the end of the world. It's all about what's coming in less than 40 years from when Jesus said it. They ask, "When is this that you have spoken about, the temple's destruction, when's that going to happen?" And He addresses only that issue in verse 5 through 23. So, everything I've said thus far is just introduction for the chapter. But we cannot understand what Jesus is going to teach in the rest of the chapter unless we see this history clearly and see, now what's he talking about here and when, and what's he talking about here and when? You know, the Bible, clearly, it's obvious that eschatological things, end time events and all that, is not a simple matter. It's not made totally plain. There's mystery in it. But we don't all, Christians don't have to be dummies about this stuff either. The Bible calls us to understand. Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning these things. So if we will study, if we will think, and if we will not watch Left Behind movies, we might make some progress in understanding about our eschatology. So that being said, let me give you a little closing application on how this does apply in broad terms when we think about the end times, when we think about Mark 13, or all the teaching in the New Testament about eschatology. First observation is this. Our views of the second coming and the end times must be based solely upon the teaching in the New Testament. Our understanding and views of the second coming and the end times must solely be based upon the teaching in the New Testament, not on views of some Bible prophecy teacher or some radio and TV preacher. I promise you, from the worst of those guys to some of the very best of them, they lead people astray. Because they take a certain eschatological view and then they say the abomination of desolation will happen in Jerusalem in the future. They're wrong. All because of their millennial view of things. So you cannot base your view of the end times on any radio or TV preacher or best-selling book or popular religious movies. You can't even base it really on the Old Testament. The Old Testament is very veiled about this. Yes, there are sneak previews, if you will. There are statements about, the Old Testament is mainly about His first coming. And so you cannot erect a clear doctrinal understanding of eschatology or the end times of the second coming on the Old Testament, strictly on the New Testament. That's a brief observation, but it's important. Build your view of what's going to happen in the future. And this stuff is going to happen in the future, by the way. You're going to die and face the King at the end of life. So you're all included in that. This applies to you. Or Jesus may come while you're alive, and future events may unfold and will unfold, possibly during some of our lives. So all this is applicable to us. It's important to you to know how to live and how to face suffering and how to die. Eschatology in its purity is important. It's practical. So our view must be based on the New Testament. Second observation, the doctrine of eschatology and the details of the second coming are all secondary doctrine, not primary doctrine. My friend Sam Storms, told me that one of his friends going to a particular seminary, he didn't quite agree with all the details of the eschatological statement of faith in the seminary. And when his professor realized it, they examined him, and then they told him, unless you will sign a statement of faith saying you agree with the seminary's position, we will not graduate you. And the guy wouldn't do it, and he had to leave, and he went and did his degree somewhere else. All eschatology, primarily a secondary doctrine, is never the basis of fellowship or of Christian unity. I have good friends that have taught me a lot I don't agree with about the millennium or how things are going to pan out. The second coming itself is essential. If somebody tells me I'm a Christian, but I think Jesus came already back in the first century, like a full preterist believes, There are people that believe Jesus came back in the first century. There's no second coming in the future. I have a real problem fellowshipping with that guy. Or somebody who doesn't believe in the second coming. Well, that's just symbolic. You know, he's going to come back and the love and the attitude and the sweetness of all his people. That's the second coming. No, it's not. So the essential about the second coming is orthodox, but the details. When's it going to happen? How's it going to happen? What's going to happen in Jerusalem? You know, who's going to be the Antichrist? The details overall are not essential to salvation or living a holy life or walking with God. Here's a guy on a bridge. He's going to jump. He's real depressed. And a Christian walks up, starts trying to talk him out of it. Well, you know, well, I'm a Christian. Well, I'm a Christian too. Well, are you a pre-mill or a-mill? Well, I'm an a-mill. Well, jump then. Go ahead and jump. That's taking it too far, isn't it? These things are secondary. They are not. We're not to major on this area at all. We're to major on the majors of the glory of God and the wonderful, beautiful person of Jesus Christ and the gospel and salvation and sanctification. But we major on the majors and we minor on the minors. And praise God when Christians and churches cannot make these secondary things points of fellowship. So that's important. Third observation. The main emphasis of the New Testament regarding the end times is moral and ethical and not the details of how it's all going to happen. You can buy a 30-foot long chart from Bible prophecy teachers that will give you every detail, right down to the final exact location of heaven and hell. And they don't miss a lick. They know every single way it's going to work out. Does the New Testament emphasize it that way? No. Does the Bible reveal every detail? No. Think about this. When you read Mark 13, Jesus is really being pastoral with these guys. You know why? Because every one of them but John are going to be martyred soon. Every one of them are going to be called before kings and rulers and are going to be persecuted, interrogated, beaten, boiled in oil, hung, crucified, killed with a sword, eaten by lions. All of them except John are going to go through the things Jesus talks about in verses 5 through 23. And he's pastoral here. He says, don't be led astray. Be on guard. Be watchful, brothers. Be watchful. He's pastoral. The emphasis in the New Testament on eschatology is a moral one. It's an ethical one. It's a pastoral one. For instance, Paul always gives a moral, practical, ethical exhortation when he writes his epistles, when he mentions the second coming. Think about this. 5 times in 5 chapters in 1 Thessalonians, Paul closes the chapter by mentioning the second coming. He says this in chapter 1, how you turn from idols to serve the living God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Who's really waiting for the Son of God from heaven? People are arguing about it, disagreeing over it, breaking fellowship over it. But who's waiting? That's what Paul said to do. Chapter 2, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord at His coming? Is it not you, saints? Encouragement about the second coming. Chapter 3, Paul says, so that He may establish you, your hearts, blameless in holiness before our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, in fact, I'm going to turn to it and read it because it's longer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul says this, just listen to it. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, That's going to be scary. Every king, every president, every ruler, every military commander that's alive in that day, every person in the earth is going to, every eye will behold him, and every ear will hear his coming with the cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Chapter 5. Paul says, "Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's chapter 5. The New Testament gives this emphasis: be ready, be watchful, be waiting, be hoping. Live your life holy, Peter says, in light of this. In light of His coming, what manner of people ought we to be? You encourage one another with His coming. So the New Testament gives a practical, moral emphasis on the future events. Finally, the fourth and last observation is this. Mark 13, as we will get into it, shows us just how much we yet don't know about the Bible. So many truths we're not yet clear on. So many truths we don't yet understand. So much none of us have not seen yet. So many books of the Bible we're not clear on, because we've not studied them. We haven't had time. And the more we get into God's Word, the more we will see glorious truth that we've never seen, we've never understood, we've never learned, opens up to us. Eschatology, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, show us that we hardly even know what the end times and the second coming is really going to be like. There is so how much bigger and how much more glorious is God's Word than any of us have ever yet taken in. We are pygmies before this book. How many things we've not seen and discovered of the riches that are here. And as we begin to look at Jesus' teaching, we'll see all kind of things open up, and we'll say, "I've never heard that before. I've never thought of that before. I've never studied that before. Lord, teach me your ways and equip me, not so I can win the argument about eschatology, but so I can live a holy life and be ready at your appearing." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of your Word. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend, and give us hearts to receive the truth. Would you teach us in these days, Lord, areas that we've not known yet? Open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your Word. And Lord Jesus, we know that this is all about you. One day, you wrapping all of history up and you destroying this earth and the heavens with fire, and you creating a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Oh Lord, hasten the day. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and prepare us for that day when we will stand before you in all your glory. In Christ's name, amen.